Good morning. Our reading today is taken from the book of Psalm 82. God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, "You are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God. Judge the earth. For all the nations are your inheritance." This is the reading of God's Word.
Well, we've been in a study of the Tehillim, that is the book of praise, which it was called by the Hebrews, which we called the book of Psalms. And it's been teaching us to look at the world by peering through a lens of the written word that God has given us, the revelation of himself that's already come, and as well, the appointed king who will one day consummate all of heaven and earth into one single kingdom. And we've seen throughout the Tehillim that this is an apt name, a book of praise. That despite the very real suffering and depths of human tragedy that's expressed throughout the Psalms, there's this overpowering hope that is one day conquered. And in fact, often in our living experience, conquered and replaced with praise. Last time what we looked at was that God is presently reigning, and that is through the person of Jesus Christ in heaven on earth. That this is not a free-for-all, although sometimes it really feels like a free-for-all. But in fact, there is a pattern, and there is a plan and a purpose. That God is the ultimate author of history, who's drawing together all of the limited free wills of humans and spiritual beings and writing a single story which in the end will prevail in the destination that he desires. I compared this to channeling waters, that God does not produce every evil water, but he channels them ultimately to produce fruit. Today, I want to look at Psalm 82, which may seem like a peculiar one to you, and maybe it seems foreign. What can it mean? To make clear that God is not only ruler of human beings, but of spiritual beings as well, which is a point the Psalms repeatedly make clear. God is not only God presiding over humans, but of every spirit as well. This is pertinent because we have a bent in Western Christianity to think that the salvation story is only about humans, to think that the only meaningful free will beings in the world are humans. And of course, we know that's not true, and yet we almost always erase the spiritual reality in the West. And the spiritual reality is significant. We are not alone. Our faith is not a psychology or a philosophy. It involves psychology and philosophy, but it's a lot bigger than that. Our faith is a kingdom. And it's a kingdom that's described in Scripture as being populated by God, by angels, and by previous saints. We have entered among them, as we're going to see from Hebrews 12 in a little bit. But we also live in a world that involves malicious intelligences, which we call demons. So, living in that world, perhaps you have some experience. Perhaps you have firsthand experience. Perhaps you've been plagued by darkness in your life and you've wondered, how do I overcome? Or maybe you see that there's times in the world where evil people conspire to evil ends and you wonder, is there no hope at all? And you see that there's some kind of line tying things together that's dark and hideous and superhuman. Well, you may be right. But how in the world does a Christian overcome? You might think that it's by gazing into evil, but that's not where you'll find your solution. Psalms' answer, and the answer throughout the scriptures and throughout the history of the church, is that to overcome evil, you focus on good. To overcome evil, you focus on good. You dwell in Christ. And so today, if you maybe you come here today and you know exactly what I'm talking about, you know that there is evil in your life. You know something of malicious intelligences. The Psalms would say, yes, they exist. Spiritual evil is real. But Christ rules those very spirits. Let's open up Psalm 82 and we'll read the first four verses together. And we'll unpack it a little bit. It says, God presides in the great assembly. He renders judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. What do you think the church was praying when they prayed this psalm? What do you think was going through their heads for the last 2,000 years? What were they imagining? What was the great assembly? You know, today when I see commentators interact with Psalm 82, they almost always reduce it to a human level. And we're going to get to that. There is a human level in this, there's no doubt. But they erase the spiritual level. And the fact of the matter is that for 1,500 years, the church was absolutely universal in what they were praying. They knew exactly what they were praying. They realized that the world's a lot bigger than just humans. They realized that the gospel, even before it comes to you, inviting you to know Christ, was an announcement of something so much bigger than you. Literally, the word means, in its Roman context, it means that a battle has occurred and there's been a victory and now there's a kingdom coming. And now the question is, how are you going to respond? There's something bigger than you coming. You're not able to stop it. What are you going to do? How are you going to prepare? Are you gonna get all the spikes up on the walls? Are you gonna get the palisades up? Or are you gonna be ready to embrace the one who now rules? Are you gonna be ready when he marches in with his armies? The gospel's a whole lot bigger than you. It involves you, but it's bigger than you. We see throughout our scriptures that the spiritual world is both real and significant. And on the one hand, we cannot peer in deeper than the scriptures reveal, because that's happening a lot in our world right now. There's a lot of teachers sharing a lot of revelations about heaven that either they didn't have, which often turns out to be the case when you give it 20 years, they admit they never had it, or it's demonically inspired because it goes against scripture. There's a lot of that. Let's limit ourselves to what the scriptures say. As the Apostle Paul discusses in Ephesians 6, a famous passage, what our battle is here on earth. You'll remember that he says in 6 verse 12, our battle's not against flesh and blood. And he ends with, our battle is against spiritual evil in the heavenly realms. That says to me that there's significance to spiritual realities in the world. It doesn't mean that I need these modern extremely sophisticated strategies of naming demons and having, you know, these strategies of how to overcome them. No. Throughout Scripture, the main way that demonic rule is overcome is by the preaching of the gospel and the fleeing from evil. That's resistance against evil. Flee it and renounce the gospel. Hebrews 12 describes the kingdom into which we've come this way, that we've entered into a celestial city where there are thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly and the spirits of the righteous who have already been made perfect. That sounds bigger than me, doesn't it? That sounds like me entering into something greater. Salvation welcomes us into a very big and very strange world, and it's present. The Apostle Paul tells us that we are already seated in heavenly realms. What we can't see with our eyes is already a reality. We have come to that city. In the ancient church, there was a universal belief in what was called the divine council, or the great assembly here, although the divine council is probably officials, higher ranking beings in the great assembly. We see, I've noted this before, we see an image of that in 1 Kings 22. You remember the prophet Micaiah is given this vision by God where he sees into heaven, and what he sees is a God on his throne and all of the spirits surrounding him, and God is hashing out plans. He knows how they'll turn out, but he still involves his creatures in it. And he says, I have this plan. I am going to send Ahab to his death. It's finally time. And he says, which of you has something to contribute to this? And the deceiving spirit. Apparently, it's not only the faithful spirits who are present in this great assembly, as Psalm 82 would agree, because they come under judgment. A deceiving spirit says, I'll do it. Let me go. He says, you go. And it makes sense. These are the spirits Ahab has been worshiping, turning Israel over to. Sure, he'll die by your hands. Job speaks the same way. In Job chapter 1 and later in chapter 37, I believe it is, Job speaks, it all takes place as the sons of God appear before Yahweh. And he says, what have you discovered on the face of the earth? What have you discovered? What's happened? When the Greek Jews translated sons of God, they just translated into angels because they knew that's what it meant. And of course, that makes sense because these beings are not human that are appearing before God's throne. And so throughout the history of both faithful Judaism and faithful Christianity, we were taught to think about God's courtroom as a place very well populated. He does not abide alone. You know, I've asked Christians questions. Is God alone in heaven? And you'd be shocked how many times I've heard yes. Yes, it's only God in heaven. Really? Well, what about this? No, it's only God in heaven. What do you mean by that? You know, apparently we don't understand this, that this is a reality. But the scriptures teach us to think of the courtroom as a place well populated and alive with the battle of the kingdoms, both righteous and unrighteous appearing and trying to have their way, which I've told you before is why it's so important to pray. Because when you pray, you are speaking in that assembly. You are bearing witness to God's will. The New Testament has the same backdrop. As we've noted, Paul believes our battle is with spiritual evil in the heavenly realms. But when Paul is dealing with the issue of idolatry, it's really interesting because he says, the idols are nothing. But apparently it doesn't mean nothing, because then he says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, the sacrifices of pagans to those idols are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and table of demons. What does Paul mean when he says the idols are nothing? He means they have no power. No power over Christians. Unless, of course, you're going to serve them. Then they have real power over you. They have no power over you. But it does not mean that the gods they represent are unreal. You know, there's these pagan mythologies that depict the demons in various ways, and I'm sure they're full of lies. But the realities behind those idols are real. Those are real spiritual beings, says Paul. And you can't participate with them. To take a meal with them is to commune with them. It's to become a part of their kingdom rather than God's kingdom. And so Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 8, formerly when you did not know God, you were all slaves to those who by nature are not gods. All of those idols you used to worship, you were slaves to real spiritual beings. And when the gospel came, the announcement of their defeat tore you from their hands to serve the living God. We're going to see in a moment why they're called gods and why they're not to be feared. But for now, we learn this from verse 1, that when the church prayed about the great assembly, this is what they imagined. They imagined a throne room in which the Spirit surrounded God, vying to have influence on the earth. This is what every Christian pictured when they prayed this psalm. And we learn from the following three verses, verses 2 through 4, that there is judgment in this room. That those who have been appointed with power have used it to abuse others, to exploit others. And there will be an answer for that. There will be an answer for the evil that's been done. Let's go on verses 5 through 7. And we may want to note that God has given this authority to beings, because he had a plan in which authority and power were used to bless the weaker rather than to use them. I think probably every single one of us in this room that's pertinent to, because you have been given authority and power to bless those who are under you and not to use it for yourself. Verses 5 through 7. The gods know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere mortals. You will fall like every other ruler. So Psalm 82 goes on to tell us that those who have been given authority, they're acting in ignorance. They're blind. They're seeking their own interests. And this is blindness because they can't tell the difference between their perceived interests and their real interests. And as they chase after them, they're destroying themselves and all those over whom they rule. They've cast the world in darkness, and so God will cast judgment on them, says Psalm 82. And it appears here that God does not have only, and I do say only, humans in mind. We'll get to the human aspect in a moment. There's a number of reasons why we might think that. For one thing, this word gods was well used in paganism. They all served gods. It was understood that each of the nations served a specific set of gods, which might have overlap, but each nation belonged to a different god. They were pledged to them. They performed ritual to exacerbate the rule of these gods. And ancient Jews had no problem saying the nations belong to them. In fact, that's the problem with the nations, is that they keep chasing after them instead of the true God. These are called sons of the Most High, according to Psalm 82. And it would be strange if God were speaking here to mere mortals. Why would you say to a mortal person, you're going to die like a mortal? That's kind of like you coming up to me and saying, you look like Jamie. Yeah, I look a lot like Jamie. That's an empty statement. Now, that's not what was understood. What was understood by the church was that those in spiritual authority that God had appointed in the heavenly realms would die like mortals, not physically, but they would share the inheritance at the end, the kingdom for which they toiled, which was a kingdom of darkness and torment. And isn't that exactly what we see in Revelation? The lake of fire prepared for Satan and the demons. All those who follow him arrive there as well. This seems to be what's being said. And yet, early Christians saw themselves in Psalm 82. They didn't think they had to choose between, is this about heavenly beings or about humans too? Because they thought humans were heavenly beings. Does that make sense to you? And so they saw themselves in it. Whatever is being said about this great assembly, it's actually being communicated to us. We have been entrusted with authority. We have been given opportunities. And we too may suffer the same judgment. They viewed the great assembly as not only angelic, but human. That there was one kingdom. That you didn't divide angels and saints from one another. They both had their inheritance in Christ. They both had their future in Christ. They were one family. They were the same in holiness and home, just as the rebels were as well. And so unlike what often happens today, they didn't have to erase the heavenly population to read Psalm 82 as being about us. They saw themselves within the world of spirits. They saw humans as intrinsically belonging in that celestial kingdom. The most shocking part by far of Psalm 82, and we'll have to handle it very carefully here this morning, is that in that world, Christ addresses spiritual beings, both human and angelic, as gods. A very challenging thing for us. But it makes sense that we would share the same title if both angels and humans face the same judgment. The simple reason, I told you we'd talk about why they're called gods, the simple reason why exalted humans and angels are called gods is because God decided to say so. What does it say right here in Psalm 82? I said, you are gods. I said. Jesus picks this up in John chapter 10, verse 34 and 35. And he adds to that. He says, if God called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside. His point is, listen, you can't write this out of the Bible. God called them gods to whom the word of God came. Now, Jesus is addressing this in a totally different context. He's just called himself the Son of God, and they're saying, you can't call yourself that. And he says, yes, I can. Why won't you even consider that I may legitimately be the Son of God if God has used such lavish titles to call those to whom the word has come gods? Why won't you even consider my claim? And Jesus appears to think that this applies to humans because he says, to whom the word of God came. Now, where do we go with this? I hope you're on the edge of your seat. Because it's very uncomfortable. God can call his creatures whatever he wants. He says that you and I live. Even though when we say that we live, we don't mean the same thing as that he lives. Do you understand? See, God derives his life from no one, and yet all of us derive our life from him. So to say that I live is only true in a limited sense. It's a tremendous grace. And the reality of me living in it is a tremendous grace of him alive in me. God calls us holy. When I say that God is holy, do I mean the same thing that he means when he says, I'm holy? No. Because he is holiness. And if there is holiness about me, it is because his life is in me. It is derived from him and my participation in him. It's a great grace that God calls me holy. But it's only true in a limited way. In Psalm 82 and John chapter 10, God calls exalted angels and humans gods. Though none of them is a God like he is God. He is Godhood. If there is anything God-like in his creatures, it's because his divine life fills them. To say that anyone else is a God is a shocking act of grace, and only true in a limited way. As Paul says, no one but God is God by nature. So the question is, why do the scriptures use such shocking language? Why do they even do that? It's not as the Mormons have resolved this problem, and Kenneth Copeland as well, by the way. It's not to bring God down and say he is the same as us. It's not to say he worked his way to becoming a God and now he's got all this power. And if you work your way to becoming a God, you will too because you're the same as him. That's not what the scriptures mean. And yet I'm seeing this increasingly among Christian populations. A lot of people trying to claim that we're the same. That's what this means. He is categorically different from us, the source of all good in us. He can never be the same as us. He also doesn't use this language in order to lift us up. And maybe we could say a Hindu way, though I'm stretching a bit here. You do see it in Christian heresies today, where a Hindu idea comes in. And the idea is that when we die, our hope is to melt into God's essence and just become Him. They'll even use the language, we'll become the fourth member of the Trinity. Okay, that's not what this means. God's uncreatedness is impenetrable to us. You will never be uncreated. You will never be Him. And so that's not what these scriptures mean. You will always derive your source from another. You will always be a creature. What this means is, I've used the image before. You leave iron in a fire, it starts to take on the properties of fire. It becomes hot like the fire. It sheds light like the fire. That's what this means. It also means another thing. You know, often in the West, we use God as a name, a personal name, and that's not actually God's personal name. God is a title that can describe certain qualities or attributes about a person. But Yahweh is the name of God. So for God to extend His title over us can make sense. A God rules, a God has authority, a God has power. Well, isn't that exactly what He's done with angels and humans? It's precisely what He's done. And if He chooses to give them a similar title with huge caveats, it's not blasphemy. But His personal name, Yahweh, can only ever belong to Him. But there must be a reason then for this shocking language. We've talked about what it's not, but what is it? Why? Why does Psalm 82 say, I have called you gods? It's not to give a bigger following to people who are preaching false teaching. The reason is this. What other kind of language is going to grip you with the unbelievable grace of participating in His life? What other kind of language is going to shake you and say, stop thinking like your inheritance is a cow being set to pasture. Your destiny is to live in Me and breathe in Me and reflect in Me. As John says, that where He is, we will appear with Him. There's nothing He will do that His church won't do with Him. What other kind of language will grip you to say, my goodness, the transformation God intends is for me is so much bigger than I can believe or imagine. What other kind of language would do that? Would let you know that you're intended to be a family member, a child, not a mere possession. If you take anything from Psalm 82 this morning, I want you to take this, that the kingdom of God is real, that your invitation into it extends to the highest of honors, and that you won't waste your life content to be forgiven to do evil, but that you'll run to the heart of the kingdom. And you know, you don't do that. You don't do that by great achievements that change the world. You do that by dealing with the darkness in your own spirit and being truly set free to righteousness. In going lower, we rise higher. Let's read verse 8. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. Well, we've seen something of what the church has meant as it prayed this prayer so far. We've seen that it had a heavenly vision of a populated realm. We've seen that it understood a battle going on there, and we've seen that they saw themselves in that battle, in that heavenly courtroom. We've answered the question, why? Why would the Bible use this language, gods? But now we answer the question, why are those gods not to be feared? The answer is found in the first word here. Rise up. Rise up, O God. You know, most Christians throughout history have worked from a Greek Old Testament. A translation that was made like 300 years before Christ, or maybe a little later than that. It's actually the one that Paul and the apostles used the most often. And when they read rise up, it was one word in Greek. It was anastasa. Resurrect. This side of the resurrection of Christ, anastasa, meant one thing in the church. Resurrect. Resurrect, O God, and judge the earth, is what they were praying. They understood that this was a prophecy. That God would not just rise up off his throne, but he would resurrect from death in order to judge and take every nation for himself. This is why the gods were not to be feared. They'd been defeated in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They had been conquered, and the nations were now his plunder. Sin and death were defeated in Christ's sacrifice that freed humans from their curse and demonstrated the emptiness of demonic rule, because it was the demons who destroyed their own kingdom by putting that innocent God to death. So what do idols matter? Now we understand what Paul is saying. How can an idol matter? What power does it have? If you turn yourself over to it, it matters a great deal. But if you stand in the life of Christ, it cowers, because those demons are defeated. And if you announce the gospel and the victory of Jesus Christ, you may steal people from that kingdom to the kingdom of life. There's two other psalms, we have just enough time to discuss them, that deal with God's supremacy over the spiritual world. But in order to understand them, I have to tell you a story. In the 1920s, a number of cuneiform tablets, that is clay with pictorial language written on them, were found in the Middle East. And they date from around 1500 years before Christ. They're quite old, one of the oldest writings that we've found. And they've come to be called the Baal Cycle. They are an articulation of the foundational myth of Canaanite religion. This is what the neighbors of Israel believed around them. This is the stories they were telling about Baal, who, I'm going to say Baal or Baal, sorry. About Baal, which means Lord. And throughout the scriptures is one of the most common names for Satan. I expect that these stories were actually given, at least in part, through oracles, as they claim, and that the spirits opposed to God were telling a counter story to the truth. In the Baal cycle, Baal is a prince of the high god El, a name that God uses for himself throughout the scriptures. He's a prince among the spirits. El had a son. And Baal and the son were vying for power. They both wanted, well, at least Baal wanted, to rule over the other gods. El, the high god, chose his own son to rule instead of Baal. And so Baal tries to incite rebellion. He shows up in the great assembly, the same idea of Psalm 82. And all the gods are sitting there. And he starts to hash this plan. Come on, join me. We can overthrow the sun. We can take over the rule. We'll rule the earth. And then the sun's messengers show up. Just his messengers, not even himself. And all of the gods tremble and they hide their heads in their knees, is what it says. They're so afraid. And this infuriates Baal. And he says, lift up your heads, O ye gods. Lift up your heads, O ye gods. Defy, defy, defy. And a few listen. And according to Baal's side of the story, what happens is this. Is that when they listen, they fashion these magical weapons and they sneak up on the sun and they murder him. And Baal has ruled the gods and earth ever since. And by the way, as we're going to see in a moment, this is pertinent. After he kills the sun, he conquers the sea, he conquers the rivers, he conquers chaos monsters in the rivers, and he sets his palace on Mount Hermon in Lebanon. Okay, so this is the myth going around outside of Israel, and actually inside of Israel a lot of the time too. A claim counter to the truth about how Baal rules. Psalm 89 appears to directly address this. Here's what Psalm 89 says. The heavens praise your wonders, Lord, your faithfulness too, in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God's greatly feared. He's more awesome than all who surround him. Who is like you, Lord Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. All right, so we've got a common groundwork here from Psalm 82 and from the ball story. It agrees with the biblical and pagan understanding that God has populated his court with numerous spiritual beings, but he is supreme above them all. And by the way, the ball cycle never questions that. El is supreme above them all. He cannot be defeated. Psalm 89 goes on. You, Lord, rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. You crushed Rahab like one of the slain. With your strong arm, you scattered your enemies. The heavens are yours, and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that's in it. Well, these are all things Baal claimed he'd done. I conquered the sea. I conquered the rivers. I defeated Rahab, the chaos monster. Not the same Rahab from Joshua. And these say, no, you didn't. The Lord rules them all. And Psalm 89 goes on, verse 12. You created the north and the south, Lord. Tabor and Hermon sing for joy at your name. Your arm is endowed with power. Your hand is strong. Your right hand highly exalted. Tabor and Hermon are yours. Where does Baal claim to rule the earth from? Mount Hermon. What is Psalm 89 saying? It's saying that's all garbage. Baal doesn't have a throne. Baal never established a great assembly on Mount Hermon. I own Hermon. I am king. The north, which is associated with evil and with Baal, I own that too. I made it. And remember this part of the story where Baal gets infuriated when the messenger of the sun comes in. He says, lift up your heads, O ye gods. Well, Psalm 24 plays off of that. Maybe you remember. Maybe you've sung the chorus that I sung as a kid. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. As Christ and his assembly are coming in to Zion, the city of our God, they don't cry out, lift up your heads, O ye gods. They say, we possess the gates. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. We're king of the kingdom. Most shocking part about how Baal's story intersects with reality is that according to the scriptures, Baal did kill the sun. Not 1,500 years earlier and not with magic weapons. Not by surprising him and not by overpowering him. I just think God has such a sense of humor. Okay, this is what you prophesied? Well, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to come and I'm going to deliver my life knowingly and willingly to be treated evilly. And you're going to defeat your own kingdom by killing me. You're going to hand it all over to me. And people are going to pray for the next 2,000 years and however much longer this lasts, Psalm 82. Resurrect, O God, and judge the earth. The Psalms are full of these kinds of parallels that demonstrate God is not only ruling you and me. He is ruling every spiritual being in the heavenly realms. And he will defeat them. So let's end with this. The Psalms lead us in prayers that announce the incontestable power of God and worship him as unique even among fearsome heavenly beings. They assert our confidence that the kingdom and the people will not be shaken. They adore his glory. They mock his enemies and they set the record straight from all the lies that have been compiled. They remind us that we're in the midst of spiritual warfare. That it's just like David says, before the gods I will sing your praises. That is, our praises witnessed in heaven by righteous and unrighteous alike. Our praise establishes us on one side of this great conflict. Our praise rebukes God's enemies who hear it and tremble. And our praise also encourages God's children. For Psalm 97, verse 7, addresses both unfaithful and faithful brothers and sisters, human and angelic, and it says this, All who worship images are put to shame, those who boast in idols, but worship him, all you gods. A rebuke to those who will not worship God, an encouragement to all those who do. You see, when the church meets, we are a very real part of the heavenly assembly, encouraging our brothers and sisters who've gone before us in their worship of Christ. We are witnessed by the great cloud of witnesses. And we direct our attention and our exclusive praise toward the God of spirits, Yahweh himself. Let's close in prayer, and as I do, I'll have our worship team come up and our communion stewards. You know, what we take part in this morning is a spiritual reality. It is a reminder of the King of the kingdom that we call home. And it is an understanding of the grounds by which we approach him, through his sacrifice, through his willing death at the hands of his enemies. Let's pray. Father, Psalm 82 is a challenging and yet important word, for Jesus says of it itself, the scriptures cannot be set aside. This morning here, Lord, we pray against any sense of being puffed up from what we've read or misunderstanding the reality of the life of Christ living in us, so that you shine through. I pray, Lord, that you would give to those of us who are laboring confidence that in fact you are God of all spirits, human and angelic, that you reign and rule, that you overpower, that the one who has arisen does in fact judge the earth for freedom and goodness. And Lord, I pray that we would be a people, as we're about to take from your table, that reflect that life of Christ in us, that belongs solely to the kingdom of your Son, that resist evil and love you, O good one. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.